All right, we're going to start in Acts chapter 2 again this morning. So we're talking about the Church of the Bible, and we're looking at lesson 4 in this series of lessons following along with Brother Choate's book. And the topic for this lesson is the identity of the church. So we've talked about the prophecies of the church and the planning that took place for it. And in our last lesson, of course, we went through Acts chapter 2 and talked about the establishment of the church and the things that happened on the day of Pentecost. And so now understanding, you know, those things about what the church is, the called out, and how it all came into being according to God's plan, our attention now focuses on how to identify the one true church. And that's the problem in the world that we live in today. The Bible teaches that there is only one church, but we know that there are many institutions in our world that call themselves the church, and they all teach different things and practice different things, and you know, so many differences between and among these groups that it becomes confusing to people how to know which one is the one true church, if any of them are. And so we have to talk about identifying the church and how you do that. And it's really a very simple concept that men make much harder than it should be. But if you were in the grocery store or the mall or some store in town or whatever, and your child became lost, say you had an 8-year-old son, and you get separated from him and you need to find him, so you call security or the police or whoever, and they'll ask you to describe what your son looks like, what he was wearing, and all of those things. And so you give a description of how tall he is and what color his hair is and eyes, and he's wearing blue jeans and a red shirt and those things. And to find your son, you have to look for an individual that matches all of those characteristics that you've described. And only when you find the one that matches all of those can you say that you have identified, you know, that this is the missing son. So if you find someone who's wearing blue jeans and a red shirt, but they're 40 years old, some of the characteristics that you said, you know, match your son, they match, but there are others that don't. And so obviously that's not your son that's lost. And it's the same way with the church. To be able to find the church, as we read about in the Bible, we have to find a group of people, a congregation, that matches the identifying characteristics that are given to us in Scripture. And it's not enough just to match on a couple of them or a few of them or even most of them. You have to match in every way, every thing that's identified for us in Scripture about the church in order to be the one true church. Because anywhere there's a difference from what the Bible says, it means that this is not really the Lord's church. And so that's what we're going to try to look at today. And there's some things that are going to be kind of difficult to talk about in the lesson because they are coming up in later lessons in much more detail. So some of these things we'll just kind of mention briefly because we're going to look at them, you know, more in depth in a few lessons about the worship and about the organization of the church and so forth. But nevertheless, it just kind of gives us a rundown about how to know what is the true church. So the first thing we have to do in identifying the church is think about the things that relate to the origin of the church. So the Lord's church was founded by Jesus. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the church that belongs to Christ, that is truly his, the one true church, was founded and built by him. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and I want us to remind ourselves and to remember about what happened on the day of Pentecost. The first four verses tell us that the disciples, the apostles, were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Verse 2 describes, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we remember that The people marveled at what was happening and were questioning what was going on. Some accused the apostles of being drunk, and that's when Peter, his sermon begins in verse 14, when he says, they're not drunk, but this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And after he quotes that prophecy from Joel, and you come down to verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then, of course, he quotes from David to prove that this was about Jesus, and demonstrating that the Old Testament scripture fulfilled these, or rather predicted these things, prophesied these things. And so you come down to verse 32. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye see and hear. And so Peter's argument in his sermon on the day of Pentecost is that the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, which manifested in the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the cloven tongues like as a fire, and then in the apostles' ability to speak in these other languages, that all of that was done by Jesus. He is the one who shed forth what they had seen and what they had heard on the day of Pentecost. So it was the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was given because of the instruction of Jesus. And that's important to notice, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and this is when the church is built. And Peter makes it very clear that Jesus is the one doing what's taking place on the day of Pentecost. So if we're looking for an institution or an organization, however you want to think in those terms, that Jesus built, the only one you're ever going to find in Scripture is the church in Acts chapter 2. Before Acts chapter 2, Jesus did a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching, but he didn't build the church. After Acts chapter 2, of course, the church is in existence and you have a record of its history and so forth, but there's not Jesus building anything else. The only thing that he ever built is the church, which he did through the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my church. So when we're trying to identify the Lord's church, it has to be one that was built by Jesus. And a church, a religious group, an organization, an institution, whatever, anything that has its beginning or its foundation or its founding by some other man than Jesus cannot be the Lord's church. And so what happens here is that you have the person doing the building tied directly to the place and the time of the building of the church, which of course is the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so the origin of the church, it was founded by Jesus. It was founded in Jerusalem. And we talked about these passages in our last couple of lessons, Luke 24. He told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended, Jesus said in verse 4, he told them to wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And the first part of that verse says that being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. But that's where they were to wait. And Acts chapter 2, of course, and verse 5 tells us they were dwelling at Jerusalem, devout Jews, or Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So they were told to wait in Jerusalem, Luke 24, wait in Jerusalem in Acts 1. They're in Jerusalem in Acts 2 when Jesus builds the church. So that's the place that the church was built. And any church that was founded or established or built in any other place besides Jerusalem cannot be the Lord's church. It has to have this place as its origin. And then the time, of course, is the day of Pentecost, which is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So AD 33 is the usual date that we give for that. Due to mistakes in the calendar and in counting years and so forth, it was probably AD 30. But nevertheless, that time frame around AD 33 is when the church came into existence. Acts chapter 2, again, records that for us. So again, a church that was built or established or founded after AD 33 is not the Lord's church. And so when it comes to the origin of the church, those are identifying marks that help us to recognize what is the Lord's church and what is not. Now, the importance of that, of course, is that we can look at history and we can look at every denominational church that exists and we can know and find out when they came into being. So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, the person who is credited with really establishing or bringing it to its what we think of as the Catholic Church today was Boniface III, and that was in the city of Rome in AD 606. So you have a different man in a different city at a different time. So that can't be the Lord's Church. Now, the Catholics will argue that they actually trace it all the way back to the apostles. But then when you compare the other descriptive ideas we're going to look at later on, we see that the Catholic Church doesn't match up with that, even though they may claim, that founding. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was founded in 1054 AD. That's much later than AD 33. The Lutheran Church was started by Martin Luther in Augsburg in the year 1530. So a different man in a different place in a different time. The Episcopal Church was started by King Henry VIII in England in 1535. Again, different man, different place, different time. The Presbyterian Church, started by John Calvin in Switzerland in 1535. The Baptist Church was started by, John Smith in London in 1607. The American Baptist Church, started by Roger Williams in Providence, Rhode Island in 1639. The Methodist Church, John Wesley in London, 1729. The Primitive Baptist Church, not necessarily a person who started it, but it had its beginnings in North Carolina in 1765. The Free Will Baptist Church, a man named Benjamin Randall was kind of responsible for starting that system of belief in a town called New Durham in 1780. The Mormon Church was started by Joseph Smith in Seneca, New York, in 1830. Seventh-day Adventist Church, Ellen G. White founded it in Massachusetts in 1846. The Christian Church started in Midway, Kentucky, in 1859 with the introduction of instrumental music into the worship and some other things. Jehovah's Witnesses were started by Charles T. Russell in Pennsylvania in 1874. Christian Science Church by Mary Baker Eddy in Boston, Massachusetts, 1879. The Pentecostal Church had its beginning in South Carolina in 1898. The Assembly of God in Hot Springs, Arkansas, in 1914. And on we go. We get the point, I think, that if we're trying to identify the church, we have to go back to the origin. It has to have been built by Jesus in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And all of these modern churches have different founders on different days, different dates in different places than what we read about in the Bible. So if we're trying to identify the church, these characteristics don't match up, which means that this is not the church that we're looking for. So we have to find one that goes simply by what the Bible says. Now, people will argue about the Church of Christ and say that it was started by Alexander Campbell or some say Barton Stone or whatever, and that they refer to the Restoration Movement. And the problem with that way of thinking is, of course, that that wasn't the beginning of the Church of Christ. It's called a Restoration Movement because people were trying to restore simple, pure New Testament Christianity by going back to the Bible. And so they weren't starting a new church. They were trying to be the church that you read about in the Bible. And that's one of the things that we learn, and we'll talk about in just a moment, that the Lord's church has, you know, certain qualifications that you have to meet to enter into it. And anyone who meets those qualifications is added by the Lord to his church. And so you can do that at any time and any place and still be a part of this one true church. And that's all that those men and others like them were teaching and had been teaching throughout the years. The Lord's church has always been in existence since the day of Pentecost, whether we know about it historically or not. It's always been there because Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so we know that it has existed, and there are a lot of historical records about it. It's often small and usually terribly persecuted, but it's always there. So the origin of the church and those identifying marks are key to understanding and to identifying the church. But secondly, let's talk about some identifying marks relating to the description of the church, the way it's described to us in the Bible. First of all, it wears the name of Christ. Romans 16:16 says, "The churches of Christ salute you." And so you have the church, and there it's plural because there were different congregations, but they were churches of Christ, meaning that they belonged to him. It was his church, his body. Over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, Paul said to the church at Corinth, which is important because they were a church, you know, in the midst of division and, you know, threatening to separate into these different groups, which is, you know, kind of the root of denominationalism. This is what Paul said to them: "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So all of these members of the church at Corinth were individually members that made up collectively the body. And so it's the body of Christ. And by obeying the gospel and becoming Christians, they'd become part of the Lord's family, part of his body. So the church wears his name because it's his body, the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that the body is the church, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so when Paul says that you are the body, we understand that the body is the church. So when he says you are the body of Christ, then you are the church of Christ. And that's the idea that we're noticing here. So when we think about this description of the church, we understand, first of all, that it wore the name of Christ. Secondly, the members of the church were called Christians. And that was, you know, the name that they wore. Acts 11, verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we've talked about it before that statement or that word called means to be called of God. And it's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah that God said he would give a new name to his people. And this is that name. It's the name Christian. In Acts 26 and verse 28, we have that word used again. Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then it's mentioned one more time in the New Testament in 1 Peter 4:16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Literally, it means in this name. So if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in this name, in the name Christian. So suffering for doing right as a disciple of Christ. So members of the Lord's church wear the name of Christ. They're called Christians. And again, when we look at the religious world, many will claim to be Christians, but if you ask them what they are religiously, they'll say, "I'm Baptist," or "I'm Methodist," or "I'm Presbyterian," or "Mormon," or whatever it is. And they are actually wearing the names of men or of men's institutions rather than simply just being disciples of Christ and wearing the name Christian. And we know Acts 4 and verse 12 tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is the name of Christ. And so we wear his name and no other. We're not hyphenated Christians, you know, a Baptist Christian or a Methodist Christian. We're just Christians. We don't put some other man's name with the Lord's name or some other man's doctrine with the Lord's doctrine. It's just Jesus. And that is how you identify the Lord's church. So it wears the name of Christ. The members of it wear the name Christian. It also is described to us in the New Testament as being singular. That is, that there's only one church. So again, Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. We've already noted that the body is the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Colossians 1, 18 says the same thing. The church, which is his body, is Ephesians, and the body, which is the church, in Colossians. So when the Bible says there's one body, it means there's one church. So again, when we're trying to identify the Lord's church, we have to find the church that is part of the one church. So that means it's going to match the description given to us in Scripture and be in fellowship with all others who match that description as well. So there may be congregations in different locations, but we're all brethren. We're all family. And that's different than saying that all the different denominations make up the body of Christ, because there's no unity among the denominations. There's a false unity where everybody just agrees to disagree, and they say, we can't really understand the Bible anyway, and so you have your belief and I'll have mine, and we'll just, you know, disagree about it, but we're all going to heaven. We're just taking different paths to get there. That is in direct contradiction to everything that the Bible teaches. First of all, the Bible teaches that we can understand the Bible alike, and to say that we can't is a reflection upon the nature and the character of God. It's saying that God was not wise enough to give us a book that we could all understand the same. That if God wants us to be one, and he prayed for us to be one, but it's impossible because we can't understand his word. That's saying something about the nature of God. If God is omniscient, and he is, and he's all wise, then he's able to reveal himself in a way that we can all understand. The problem is not with the Bible, it's with our prejudices and our own desires getting in the way of letting the Bible just speak. So that's wrong in the first place, that we can't understand the Bible alike. And then secondly, this idea that we can teach different things and just, you know, disagree about these things, but as long as we don't argue over it, that makes it okay. Again, you don't find that idea anywhere in the New Testament. The Bible teaches us that God's word is truth, and that we're going to be judged by it one day, whether or not we've been obedient to it. And we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness and have no fellowship with them, not to pretend like I'm okay and you're okay, and there are all these different paths to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. And he said that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so if we're going on man's path to get to heaven, following man's plan of salvation, man's ideas about Jesus or the church or whatever, then we're on the wrong path. There is a straight and narrow way, and then there's a broad way. And we have to choose to walk the Lord's way. So there's only one church, and we can know what that church is by studying the Bible. We just have to be willing to put aside all of the doctrines and traditions of men and all of our own personal preferences and ideas and all of those things, and just simply take the Bible as it is and for what it says. So the Bible says there's only one church. In the fourth place, in connection with this, there's only one source of doctrine for the Lord's church, the one true church, and that is the Bible. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, of course, tells us not to add to God's word, not to take away from it. Those who add to, the plagues of the book will be added to them, and those who take away, their names will be taken out of the book of life. So we don't have any right to add anything to what the word of God says or to take out anything that the word of God says. So our only guide must be the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. And again, when you're trying to identify the Lord's church, and you go to different religious groups, you see very quickly that they follow the Bible and some other book, some other writing, some other tradition. And nearly every denomination has its creed book, and they call them different things, manuals or, you know, book of prayer or whatever. But it's always something in addition to the Bible. And the argument always is, and it's right because it's true in its simplicity, that if it has more than the Bible, someone's creed book has more than the Bible in it, then it has too much. If it has less than what the Bible says, then it has too little. And if it has exactly what the Bible says in it, then you don't need it because you have the Bible. And that's the problem with creed books, and you know, nearly every denomination has one. The Lord's Church just follows the Bible. We just go by God's Word. And then another important thing about the Lord's Church is that the members of it are faithful servants. And that involves several things. Number one, not loving the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We can't become attached to those things and live in a worldly way. James 4 and verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And those two verses, 1 John 2:15 and James 4:4, remind us that as Christians, we are to be different from the world. And when someone is looking to identify the Lord's church and they look at us and they see people who act just like the world and think like the world and talk like the world and dress like the worldly Christians, we may call them, then they don't see the church that they read about in the Bible. Because these Christians that we read about in the New Testament were different from the world around them. They rose above, you know, the things of the world because of their love for the Lord. And the more we compromise with that and, you know, give into that, we become a congregation or a church that can't be identified as the Lord's church. So we are, as Christians, to be separate from the world, and that's something that has to be demonstrated in our actions and in our way of life. And so that article in the bulletin about, you know, being the salt of the earth, that's the very idea that we're talking about here. We have to be different, not only for our salvation, but so others can see the Lord's church for what it truly is. That also involves bearing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, which again is something that manifests in our lives, and Revelation 2, 10, being faithful unto death. So these are identifying marks of the church in relation to how the Bible describes it. And that's an important aspect, you know, that affects our lives and the way that we live. Now, real quick, I'm just going to go through very quickly these other points because they all will come up in a couple of lessons, two or three lessons from now, in more detail. But these are also things that the Bible gives us to identify the church. And one of those has to do with its organization, that there's only one head of the church, and that's Jesus. It's not some man, a pope or a bishop or anything like that. All the members of the Lord's church submit to his authority by obeying the gospel. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And then it talks about, you know, if it starts with us, what's it like for those who obey not the gospel? So those who are in the Lord's house are the ones who have obeyed the gospel. So we have to submit to his authority. And that's the means of entrance into the church: hearing, believing, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's when the Lord adds us to the church. Acts 2:47. And so, again, we're going to talk about that in more detail in a future lesson. And then as far as organization, there are elders who oversee the local congregation, deacons who serve under them, and, you know, members who all work together. There's no earthly headquarters for the Lord's church. The only head of it is Jesus, and he's not on the earth. So we have no earthly headquarters. So that's important in identifying the church. Also, in the worship of the church, you can tell if it's the one true church by the way it worships. And that is that it worships according to what's revealed in Scripture. That is, on the first day of the week, with singing and praying and preaching and teaching of God's Word, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and giving of our means. And all those verses are there on the outline. But again, that's also a future lesson. We're going to focus on those a little more detailed. So a church that worships differently from what we read about in the New Testament is not to be identified as the Lord's church. It doesn't match these characteristics. And then lastly, there's the identifying marks concerning the work of the church. And God authorizes his church to work in three areas: benevolence, edification, and evangelism. And that's all that we're authorized to do. But it's what we're authorized to do. So if we're not being benevolent and we're not edifying and we're not evangelizing, then we can't be identified as the Lord's church. If we're doing those things, but we're also doing other things along with that, then that's not the Lord's church. We have to limit ourselves to just those things that God has commanded us to do. And so whenever we see an organization that claims to be a church, but it's doing different works than what we read about in the Bible, then that's not the Lord's church. And so it's a very simple concept that you have a list of characteristics, and so you look for the group that meets, you know, that description, and when you find it, you found the Lord's church. It's simple as a concept. It's not always that easy in application and putting it into practice, because there are so many different, you know, beliefs and practices and so forth. And so it takes effort and diligent study to make sure that we're being the one true church, and to make sure, you know, that if you're looking for the church, that you find the right one. But it's something that can be done, and God has given us his word to guide us just for that reason, so we can be what he wants us to be. And that should be a challenge to us, to help others find the one true church by being the one true church, which means living according to God's standard in his word. So, Lord willing, next time we'll carry on to lesson number 5, and we'll begin to look at some of these things in a little more detail about these aspects of the church. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here and pick up there next time.